Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus had just been inside a home teaching his disciples. And in that household, he wanted to be clear that God intends marriage to be a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman. And then he welcomed small children into his arms. No sooner did he and disciples set out from that house onto the road than a man literally comes running up and falls down at his feet. I mean, it's a little out of nowhere. The man's on his knees. It's a posture a disciple takes before his teacher, and sure enough, he opens his mouth and calls Jesus, "Good teacher." Now, this was not mere flattery as he stayed there on his knees. He wanted to receive the Lord's instruction. Now, when the man calls Jesus good, he's claiming that Jesus is someone pleasing to God. He's good, and he can teach others to be so as well. Of course, in the ancient world, a world of honor and shame, when you honored someone as a good teacher, convention would have it that Jesus was supposed to compliment the guy in return. He does not. It's surprising. There's apparently a problem, and we'll see right away what it is as the man finishes his question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's a little ironic. The man himself would not have known this, but before Jesus had left the house, just a short while earlier, he'd been teaching his disciples not about what one must do to inherit eternal life, but about simply receiving it as a gift, like the small children who'd been there. Can human beings ever earn by their deeds or works the title of good? I mean, he calls Jesus good teacher, but he gets no compliment in return. Instead, Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone." Now, the emphasis here is on Jesus, so to put the stress in the right place, "Why do you call me good? I'm afraid I can't return the compliment. Only God is good." I mean, how many times throughout the Psalms and the rest of the Scriptures is God praised as good? So in Psalm 100, "For the Lord is good, and his faithful love endures forever." "So why do you call me good?" asked Jesus. "Don't you realize that only God is good?" How little does a man realize how close he is to the truth? And yet, instead of recognizing that Jesus really is good, as only the Lord could be, he responds to Jesus' question by taking the word "good" out. Okay, only God is good, so let me just call you teacher. The guy never got Jesus' point. "You're calling me good, and only God is good. Do you realize what that means?" And it is true. Only God is good. Jesus will prove it. He says, "You know the commandments." He reviews with the man some of the Ten Commandments. "You want to go do something for eternal life? Try the Ten Commandments. Have you done those?" And then notice that Jesus doesn't start with the first commandment. Maybe he got that one addressed with, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God." So Jesus skips over to the ones about our duties to others. "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness." I mean, you start wondering, was this guy falling short in his love for his neighbor? I mean, is he deficient in that department? Now, after murder, adultery, stealing, and false witness, we're expecting the next one to be, "Do not covet." And suddenly Jesus throws a change up. "Do not defraud." Do not defraud? Since when was "do not defraud" one of the Ten Commandments? Or maybe that was from the tablet that Moses accidentally dropped. "I give you 15 commandments. Oops. No, I'm just kidding. But seriously, let's think about this for a second. I mean, where did that one come from? Why defrauding? I mean, it's an interesting departure. I mean, the rich in Jesus' day would exploit the poor by not paying them what they were due. Right away makes you wonder, doesn't it? Has this guy been cheating people and exploiting them? I mean, it was kind of typical. The wealthy owned their lands but didn't pay people properly as day laborers. Was this guy wealthy? Mark hasn't said just yet. But there's another clue. Jesus doesn't stop with do not defraud. He adds, honor your father and mother. You see, Jesus had just been quoting that commandment a couple chapters earlier in Mark 7. And he'd been criticizing people for claiming to honor their parents, like the commandment said, and yet scheming to defraud their parents of their money. A lot of wealthy people had found ways in Jesus' day to take advantage of their parents. Of course, people still do even these days. But again, it leaves us wondering if this man is another one of those rich guys. In any case, Jesus lays out the commandments and the guy says, teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. I mean, after all, he was asking what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. Apparently, he thinks he's going to make it just fine. It's as if the guy had not been listening. What had Jesus just said? No one is good except God. Now, the problem is that Jewish tradition had long claimed that there were blameless and good people along the way, like Abraham and Moses. Well, the guy thinks he can put himself into the same camp, never getting what Jesus had just said. Jesus looked at him. It was that penetrating look that Jesus would sometimes give people. He looked at him. He loved him. Jesus had just recited a list of commandments about how to show love to others. Jesus was clearly good, as only God could be. He was doing exactly what the commandments required. He loved his neighbor. He loved the man. And having sized the guy up and diagnosed him, in an act of tough love, he said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you own. Give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Now, did you notice that Jesus does not belabor the needs of the starving and the poor? This guy apparently would not be moved by the desperate plight of his fellow human beings, so you wonder what would motivate this guy. Hey, are you all about acquiring wealth and riches? You want more possessions? How about treasures and riches in heaven? And sure enough, Mark let drop at the end of the story that he was indeed a rich man. Jesus had included in the Ten Commandments, do not defraud, and that's because the man did not love his neighbors. He loved something else. Jesus asked of him only one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. But he was dismayed by this demand. Then he went away grieving. And here comes that long anticipated punchline. Because he had many possessions. It turns out that the man who seemed to have everything was lacking something. The gift to be free from all his things, all his stuff, all his riches to follow Jesus. Now, in this world, culturally, it was considered amazing piety for a rich man to repent and give away half his possessions. Jesus required him to give it all away. You see, the man has a chance to become just like the disciples. Jesus had called the fishermen to leave the security of their nets to follow him. He called a tax collector to leave behind his tax collection, his booth. And now he calls this man to leave behind the security of all his assets, all his possessions to follow him. Forget this world and its wealth. Worry about the world to come. And we'll soon learn in Mark chapter 10, this may even mean persecution or death. In other words, you'll find life, true life. The man would be healed of the sickness, the disease of accumulating this world's wealth. But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. He was hurt, just like disciples will be when they're accused of betraying Jesus at the Last Supper, just like what this guy's actually doing. Well, the enthusiasm quickly gives way to sadness and resentment. It's like the seed that quickly sprouts up, but then is quickly choked by the weeds. Now, this guy had a lot of property, land, and estates. That's what the Greek word means. And as a landowner in an impoverished society where the rich are rich because they exploit the poor, we can see why Jesus adds an 11th commandment: thou shalt not defraud. Despite his claims, this guy was hardly blameless. How did he get so wealthy? Did he take over other people's lands? Did he use a device to charge interest without, quote, charging interest? I mean, you know the type. It was very difficult to become rich in Jesus' day without cheating people. So you claim not to defraud. That's good. Then leave all your gains behind. He can't. Ah, the guy was rich. It's all making sense now, isn't it? Hey, only the rich had the luxury of time to worry about the next life. Most people were worrying about their next meal. This guy was rich, but he was still lacking something rather essential. Then Jesus looked around. He said to the disciples how hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And disciples were astonished at these words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, they were even more astonished, saying to one another, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But not with God, because all things are possible with God. Jesus turns to his children. That's what he calls the disciples. Children are very low in the social pecking order. Jesus reverses disciples' social status, and maybe he's reminding them for good measure to stop keeping the little children from coming to him. But all this is important for them too. Jesus had just said in verse 15, a short while earlier in this chapter, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Now, another advantage that small children have is they don't have lots of possessions at their disposal, keeping them from the kingdom. Where the rich man had called Jesus good, expecting a compliment in return, the two exchange rejections instead. And Jesus expresses skepticism about the possibility of a wealthy disciple. And there's a warning here for wealthy Christians, as those of us here in America mostly are, myself included. I mean, it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. We have this image of this large animal in Judea and the smallest hole. Now, the largest animal was an elephant, but the camel was also very, very large. And the camel had the advantage of being a beast of burden that could carry all your possessions. How appropriate for a rich man. So imagine not just a camel going through that needle's eye, but a camel loaded down with a ton of possessions on top. No amount of human effort will ever do it. Contrary to the rich man's optimism about working his way into the kingdom. So the disciples begin to wonder if anyone can be saved, if not the upper class. And to understand all this, you have to understand that in this society, if you were wealthy, you were assumed to be blessed by God. And if God really blessed you, you must be good. So if the wealthy aren't saved, how can the rest of us be saved? I mean, do you see Peter's concern here? The book of Deuteronomy had said that if you obey God's law, you'd be blessed. If you disobeyed that law, you'd be cursed. Well, we thought these people were blessed. Jesus is turning this entire way of thinking upside down. What is humanly impossible is not impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. But from the disciples' standpoint, if the rich cannot be saved, then no one can. No amount of human effort can do it. But once again, Peter doesn't get it. God saves us. But there's a genuine warning here about how easily worldly possessions distract us from the kingdom of God. We are among the wealthiest people the world's ever seen. Have you been distracted by your wealth? By all the pleasures your money has gained for you? By the need to keep acquiring more money and possessions? See, the loving gaze directed at the rich man is now directed at the children, at the disciples, at you. God's grace makes possible what is not possible for human beings. Now, we have a running joke going on in our place. Someone will say, "I'm good." I start replying, "No one's good but God." I was able to get away with this for a very long time, annoying wife and kids and mother. But now my family members have started reminding me, yes, but thanks to the Lord, I am good in Christ. What is impossible for human beings is possible for God. What can I say? They're right. In Christ, what was impossible has become a reality. We really are good in God's eyes. The invasionist world that took place in the cross of Jesus Christ has become an invasion of our lives. And it's an invasion that means that we're willing to let go of what once enslaved us. Jesus makes us capable of giving everything that we have, all that we own, all that we possess, all that we've stored away for the sake of his kingdom. Our Lord has freed us from our sins and from the dangers behind this world's wealth and prosperity. We've been released to what held us captive and now are able to love our neighbor just as Christ loved us. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.